chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Last week, we saw that the persecution of the church resulting in all the persons in Jerusalem being scattered out and about. They went about into the region of Judea, the area of Samaria, and preached the word. And there's this guy named Philip, one of the seven original deacons in the widow food distribution ministry. He ended up in the city of Samaria. We talked about how the city of Samaria is in the area of Samaria, as you might expect. Although that doesn't always work because, you know, Cheyenne's in Laramie County, but Laramie isn't in Laramie County. Cheyenne's not in Cheyenne County either. Isn't Cheyenne County? So it just doesn't always work. Anyway, Samaria, the city of Samaria, is in the area of Samaria. This guy Philip went there, started preaching the gospel. Tons of people got saved. And all these people are getting saved, and so many people are getting saved that the apostles hear about it in Jerusalem, and they say, well, we got to send some guys down there. So they sent Peter and John down to share with them, and Peter and John come to check things out. There's this huge revival going on. We pick up at verse 25 of Acts chapter 8. That's where we are. It's verse 25. So when they, meaning Peter and John, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John affirmed to the Samaritans what Philip had been teaching them, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had died to pay the price of their sins, had resurrected, risen from the dead on the third day. They taught the Samaritans the word until they had to return to Jerusalem, and even on the way, they were stopping in the villages and preaching the gospel to them. So the gospel had gone from Jerusalem throughout Judea into Samaria and would eventually come to the ends of the earth. So there's this revival happening. You'd think that Philip was set. Philip was the guy who first went to Samaria and preached the gospel and saw all these people getting saved. Philip is set. He's like the first church planter. I mean, other than Jesus, obviously. He's the first church planter. He's got this great church going on, and you'd think that he's all set to go. But verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Well, that's a bummer. I mean, it might not seem like a bummer to you. It seems like a bummer to me. Because I've been in Philip's position. I'm kind of still in Philip's position. People often ask me, they're always afraid that I'm going to move. As a matter of fact, half the staff here is always afraid I'm going to move. They're like, you know, the day you quit, I'm quitting too, they say. It's like, well, that's encouraging. it's a scary proposition, you know, that you go to a place, you know, 10 and a half years ago, coming to Cheyenne and you know, preaching the gospel and seeing more and more people coming to Christ and, you know, being the under rower for Christ. You know, Christ is steering the ship and he's got me standing up here, you know, looking like I'm in charge when I'm really not. And it's kind of a scary proposition because people want you to stick around forever and you kind of, you yourself, I mean, I'm talking about the royal you, which is me. And, you know, you want to stick around forever. You want to be here forever. And it's like, okay, well, you know, things are pretty well set. The ministry is in motion now. And it's like, you know, hey, I could be comfortable here for the rest of my life. So if an angel of the Lord comes to me and no, I'm not preparing to announce something so you can let the oxygen back in the room. My goodness. I can see everybody going. I imagine that if an angel of the Lord came to me and said, Ron, I want you to, you know, I want you to go to Kimball, Nebraska, or I want you to go to a town you've never heard of in Iowa before. I want you to, you know, go to, you know, 20 miles south of Albuquerque where there's cacti and, you know, pink bricks. That's about it. I think that I would, you know, be saying, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, an angel of light appeared to me. I'm not buying this stuff. You know, I think that if I was in Philip's position, I'd be saying, well, Lord, there's so much more ministry to do. There's, you know, and really, and I'm the guy. I'm here. I'm already in place. I'm the guy to do it. You know, there's so much more that needs to be done. The work just got started. Besides, I'm not going to be any good to anybody on a deserted highway out in the middle of the desert. So I'd be rationalizing with the Lord. I'd be, you know, I'd basically be putting my fingers in my ears going, la, 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 I'm not listening, la, 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 you know. Philip didn't do that. Philip is obedient to the direction of the Lord and heads south to the road that runs between. It's basically a trade route that goes between Jerusalem and Gaza and then consequently down to the African continent. And so he got up and went, it says in verse 27. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So Philip, he's obedient. He leaves the revival, and that's hard. He leaves the revival that's going on there and goes to this deserted place, and he's walking along this road. And he sees this caravan, an Ethiopian caravan. Now, when we hear the word Ethiopian, I mean, you know, I was in high school in the 80s, and to me, Ethiopian meant, you know, it's the half-hour infomercial of the starving children. You know, that when I think of Ethiopia, I think of starvation. Most of us, when we think of Ethiopia, we think of starving kids and a nation that's really messed up and poverty stricken. You got to remember, 2,000 years ago, Ethiopia was one of four major world powers. That you know, of course, there was Rome, the Roman Empire, and there was China, and then Persia, which was still very prominent. But then there was Ethiopia. So pretty much the four in the known world, the four major powers: China, Persia, Rome, and Ethiopia. And here's this caravan, and you got to imagine that this court official, if this guy was the treasurer or in charge of all the queen of Ethiopia's treasure, this is not just a three or four guy caravan. This is huge. It probably extended out for quite a ways, possibly a mile or even longer, with lots of army and you know, pomp and circumstance and protection and military and everything else. And so Philip's walking along this road, and here's this huge caravan heading from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia via Gaza. And so this eunuch guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, had taken this trip to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Obviously, he was seeking the true God. His nation's gods weren't really doing it for him, and so, you know, he's trying to find the true and living God. He hears great things about Judaism, and he shows up, and what does he find? What does he find in Judaism, in Jerusalem, in that day? He finds a lot of ritual. He finds a lot of regulation. He finds a lot of, you know, oh, you're a Gentile, looking down at him. Even if at this point he's a proselyte, meaning he had converted, he's still not a true Jew, so he's not really meeting up to their standards. And he's not finding any relationship with God, but he does know that there is inspiration to be found in the Word of God. And so, no doubt with his great wealth, he was able to purchase a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. So, you know, he's reading this scroll of Isaiah that he has, and he's finding not ritual and religion. As a matter of fact, when you start reading the book of Isaiah, you see that God is opposed to the ritual. God is opposed to the religion. God says, you know, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Stop with it. I'd rather you close the gates. You know, I'd rather just you shut the whole thing down than go through the motions like you're doing. And so the Ethiopian probably reading this and going, okay, well, this has truth in it. And they don't seem to be getting it back in Jerusalem, and he's seeking the truth, and he's reading Isaiah. But let's face it, if you've been through our what started on Thursday nights and is now on Sunday nights, our study of Isaiah, you know that reading through, a lot of times you're just like, you know, I can't wait to get to church and see if Pastor Ron understands this any better than I do. And you find out I don't, but I have an hour to say it. And so he's trying to understand this. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's trying to understand it, but he couldn't seem to make heads or tails out of it. And so at this point, we see that the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, go up and join this chariot. So the Spirit is ministering to Philip in a very real way, whether that's he's hearing an audible voice or he just gets this really strong impression. He's hearing from God. And I imagine that, see, if I was Philip and I had gone, I would have been complaining the whole time. I would have been going, man, you know, as I was back in Cheyenne, you know, I was doing okay, man. We had a good church and all this stuff. And it's like a deserted road. And look, oh, there's a caravan, a lot of rich people over there. I'm just out by myself. I'm just, you know. And when the Lord, you know, tried to minister to my heart and say, hey, now here's the next direction, I'd be like, I don't know. I'm talking too much to even hear anything. It's amazing how people come and they want to counsel with us and or get counseling from us and say, you know, I'm not hearing from God. I'm just so angry and I'm looking for the direction from God. And it's like, well, maybe first off, stop being angry at God. You know, it's kind of hard to hear. You know, have you ever been in a fight with your wife? The wives are going. You ever been in a fight with your husband? Now the husbands are, I'm afraid to do that. Yeah. Have you ever been in an argument and you're both saying things and neither person is listening? Well, when you're angry at God, you're not hearing from God. Philip had a right heart about this. And it's awesome that he could be sent from the revival to a deserted place, to the desert road, and still be hearing from God because his heart was right. He's still hearing from God because his heart's right. You know, when our hearts aren't right, we're not hearing from God. By the way, that's why there's so many prophets in the Bible. Because when God's people's hearts aren't right, he's not able to communicate with them one-on-one. They won't listen. So he sends the prophets in hopes that they will get through to the people. Rarely they did. But Philip, man, he's just right in there with the Lord. It's like, Lord, if you want to send me to Samaria, start a revival, church of hundreds or thousands of people, I'm okay with that. And if you want to send me to a desert road, I'm okay with that too. And so Philip, having a right heart, the Spirit's able to say to him, hey, go up and join this chariot. Now in this big caravan, he tells him specifically which person to go to. And so he comes running up, and it's interesting, verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I? Amen with that Isaiah thing. How could I? Unless someone guides me. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip comes running up to this specific chariot. And meanwhile, this Ethiopian guy, he's trying to read he's reading Isaiah out loud. Now, he probably started silently. You know, you ever start with a book and you know, of course, not a lot of us read out loud. Some of us read with our lips moving, which makes us look really smart. You know, but we tend to read silently unless something isn't making sense. And then we read it again and we read it again. It's like, maybe if I read it out loud. And maybe he's even reading it to the people sitting around him. See if this makes any sense to you. And reading it out loud. Well, Philip comes running up and hears him reading this out loud. And he could tell just by the tone of his voice that he wasn't reading this devotionally to encourage the people in the caravan around him. He's confused. Philip says, do you even understand what you're reading? The guy says, how could I unless somebody explains this to me, unless somebody guides me? Come, if you can share this with me, come up and sit and let me have you explain this to me. So, you know, the Ethiopian had understood what the words were, but he couldn't for the life of him figure out what they meant and what they were saying. So he invites Philip to explain it to him. Now, I love this because this is a real encouragement to me that a lot of times we're bent on this witnessing thing, you know, of we feel like we're total failures if we're not out in the middle of the mall handing out tracts and saying, repent for you must be saved. And, you know, and we know people that just have this amazing natural or supernatural ability to evangelize people. You know, you go to the grocery store with them and, you know, you go in to buy your Snickers bars or whatever. And you're like, I'm like this, for me, interacting with people is very difficult. It's because I'm very shy, and don't laugh at that. I'm being serious. No, I really am. And so it's hard, you know, it's all I can do to make eye contact with the person at Safeway or whatever and say thank you when they hand me the change. You know, it's very difficult for me. But then you go with somebody else and they're like, well, here's your change. And the person you're with is like, speaking of change, have you been changed, born again by the transforming, saving power of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose blood ye must be washed? 17 cents is your change, sir, you know. Some people have the ability to do that. Some people really are just annoying and they force it. But other people just have this wonderful ability from God to do that. And within 5 seconds, the cashier is crying, saying, I was saved when I was 3, and then I backslid when I was 6, and I've never come back. And they're praying right there. And all these people in line, they're all crying too, you know. And you know, I, for one, tend to feel pretty condemned, like I'm not that person. But I've led a lot of people to Christ, even though I'm not jumping in there. You know, it's like, I think that a lot of witnessing, you know, like Peter encouraged us, always being ready to give an answer. So I don't shy away from giving answers. I shy away from instigating a conversation, you know. Boy, this coffee is hot. Hot like hell. Well, you're end up if you don't give your life to Jesus. You know, I'm not always jumping in there, but I can always jump in with the answer. Always being ready to give an answer for those that ask about the hope that lies within you. I can live a Christian life, and when people recognize that, hey, this guy's a Christian, let me ask him these questions. Can you explain Isaiah to me? Yes, I can do that. See, to me, this takes away the condemnation. Now, I'm not relieving everybody of the responsibility of witnessing. Understand that. But I'm saying that forcing it, and you've met people like this, people that in churches that say, look, you have to do this, and it's really forced, you know. So there's all different kinds of ways to instigate or to move a conversation to be about Jesus Christ. And I think more than half the time, it's the other person that moves it to that. Now, in this case, he says, I don't understand what this is all about. Come up and sit in the chariot with me and let's talk about this. Let me read some of this to you and see if you can explain it to me. So he does. He invites Philip up to explain it. And he says, now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Now the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road, or as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So here's this chunk of events happening here. From the time that Philip gets invited up to the chariot to the time he's preaching on his way to Caesarea, here's this series of events that God called him away from the revival to go do this. The Ethiopian eunuch had made it all the way to chapter 53, confused as could be, got up to chapter 53, which we've come pretty close to on our Sunday night study, by the way. And gets there, and he's just confused. He's been confused. He's like, okay, well, here's where I am. See if you can explain this to me. And he reads this thing about, you know, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he was silent before his accusers. He didn't open his mouth. Who's this talking about? Who was led as a sheep to the slaughter? Well, that's kind of a gimme. You know, that's there's sometimes there's situations, you know, working at the church office is pretty good, and all the pastors have now experienced this at least once here, where, you know, you're in your office and you're available for counseling or whatever, and you're getting stuff done, working on your Bible study, and the secretary will come in and say, hey, there's somebody out here, they don't have an appointment with a pastor, but they want to talk to a pastor, and okay, and hi, I'm Pastor Tim, I'm Pastor Sean, I'm Pastor Ron, you know, come on in and sit him down in the office. So what's going on? I need to know about Jesus. I need to be saved. I love that. Talk about fruit. You know, that's like, you didn't plant the tree, you didn't water the seed, you didn't water the seed, you didn't trim the tree, you didn't harvest it. You were just sitting under the tree and an apple fell on your head. You know, talk about fruit. So who's this? What's this talking about? Well, of course, this is talking about Jesus. And so Philip, you know, grabs the opportunity and saying, well, this is speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ, and preaches the whole gospel to him. And I imagine that he didn't just stay in Isaiah, that he covered everything, you know, all this stuff. Now, normally, and for those of you who know me really well and have been through the teaching ministry here for a long time, know what I'm about to do. And that is, I'm about to start with Genesis and go all the way through Malachi and talk to you prophetically in all the scriptures that point to Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's very tempting. I spent a lot of this week working on that, because I love doing it. But I'm actually not going to do that. Sorry. Well, he must just going to be, he's going to stick with Isaiah, and he's going to talk about all the stuff that Isaiah, you know, I could, but I've been doing that a lot recently. You know, in our Isaiah study, we've talked about the prophecy of the virgin birth and gone through, and just in the last few weeks, you know, we've been in this series called Jesus in Isaiah. And we started, although Jesus has been appearing periodically in Isaiah at chapter 49 and then chapter 50 and 51 and 52 and 53, Jesus is like the whole point of these chapters. And so we've been talking about all these things, about not only about his virgin birth, but about his deity, his main mission to the Jews, his extended mission to the, or message to the rest of the world. We've learned that he was the despised servant of men, but someday he's going to come back and be the King of Kings. And we learned that he himself would be a new covenant. And tonight, as a matter of fact, we're in chapter 50 tonight. We're going to talk about how Jesus said, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So it's very evident that Jesus is all through Isaiah, and I'm sure that Philip used the opportunity to do that. But this morning I want to zero in on something else. And like I said, we'll cover that by the time, you know, Resurrection Sunday week comes around. We'll talk about the road to Emmaus. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure at this point, on Resurrection Sunday, what your calendar calls Easter, that Sunday night, I think we will actually do that. We'll talk about the road to Emmaus and what Jesus preached to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But this morning, I wanted to zero in on this amazing coincidence. And I use the word coincidence with quotation marks. I just didn't want to put quotation marks because it always annoys me when people do this. Especially when they curl in their little quotations. This. That's what typographers call smart quotes. It doesn't ever look very smart when you're doing this. But, and then when people do it twice, they're like, this. Now, technically, if you have two fingers up on each side, you shouldn't be doing it twice. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Because then you're double quoting it. If you're going to double it, you need to just do one. This. I feel sorry for the people that listen to this on tape and go, what's he doing? Coincidence. I don't like quotes, and I don't like the word coincidence. If you think about the circumstances of these two men being in the same place at the same time, and you look how God orchestrated it all. If you look at this, he interrupts Philip's revival ministry. Of all the people that were not available, Philip wasn't available at the time. So of all the people you would expect not to be on that desert road. It would be Philip, certainly would be in the top 10 people not to be on this road. He interrupts Philip's, God interrupts Philip's revival ministry, sends him to this, you know, trade route, this road in the desert. And at the same time, he had been putting a desire in this man's heart down in Ethiopia. I want to know you. You need to know me. And you need to be on a search for me and search for me with all your heart. And the guy gets it in his brain. Oh, I go to Jerusalem. And the amount of time he spent in Jerusalem, exactly that right amount of time before he, you know, just kind of gives up or whatever and heads back home. And he's on his way home with this trip that just doesn't seem to have borne any fruit other than the fact that he bought this really confusing book that he believes is inspired by God, but he doesn't know what any of it means. So he, you know, had just gotten this scroll of Isaiah, and God really had prevented him from understanding it. By the way, that is actually the case, that God enables people to understand the Word. These things of God, the Bible says, are spiritually appraised. And so apart from the Spirit of God, you can't understand them. You can understand all the words, but you won't know what they mean apart from the Spirit of God. So, you know, God prevents him from understanding it and causes him to read out loud a portion of the book that just happens, coincidentally, luckily, to be talking about Jesus out loud at the same time that Philip comes running up to this long caravan right to him. Now, if you look at all these things, how God intersected these two men's travels with perfect timing, do you realize that God's constantly doing this? God is constantly doing this. And I do give credit to God for this every single time. It's why I cringe and tune in here. If you ever want to cause me not to stumble, here's what you can do. Well, I don't know if I'll never stumble because of this, but here's a way you can avoid causing me to stumble. Don't use the word luckily. Don't use the word lucky. Don't say luck. I hate it. I cringe when Christians say, well, luckily that just worked. Stop it. It's so patently offensive to the sovereignty of God. Remove it from your vocabulary. I just cringe. It just, ugh. Oh, yeah, it's just a coincidence. It just happened to, you know, luckily it just happened. Stop it. Is God sovereign or not? Is God ordaining these events or not? He is. And I don't bring this up just so I can rebuke people for saying luckily. I'm saying it because we need to recognize how often God does this. God does this all the time. He does this all the time. It's God's orchestration of events. You know, it's I know the pilgrims called it divine providence. I don't know how old that term is, but it's at least a few hundred years old now. Where we talk about providence, about how God is looking into the future of how he wants things to be, and he orchestrates them to be just that way. God is constantly doing that. He's active in our lives. And it's why, as you read the Bible, you go, man, this is amazing. It's why, remember that in ancient Egypt, the Hebrews were multiplying, you know, all kinds of Hebrew children being born, and the new Pharaoh, who was probably Assyrian, didn't like this and said, you know, they're going to retaliate. They're going to rise up against us. Our enemies will attack us and they'll join up and they'll defeat us. So we need to enslave them. And so he enslaved them, put them to hard labor, and there's too many of them. So we need to start having their children killed when they give birth. We need to kill the boys. And so this baby named Moses, being hidden as long as he could, or as long as his parents could, and finally they put him in a basket, sent it down the river. And coincidentally, fortunately, luckily, just happened, the one woman in all of Egypt that could spare a Hebrew baby, Pharaoh's daughter, luckily just happened to, coincidentally, go down to take a bath at the river at the same time, at the same place where the basket with the child was. Boy, that was lucky. You see how offensive that is? God's working this out. It's like telling a painter, whoa, it sure was lucky that all your paint spilled on the canvas that way. That looks pretty good. You could never do anything that good. No, I did that. Nope. It's pure luck. Yeah. And, you know, when we're poking fun, you know, guys, you got the bow and arrow, or you're out there on the shooting range, or you're out on the golf course. Somebody makes a nice shot, hits the bullseye, gets, you know, right on the green with the first stroke. And you want to get, you know, you want to poke them in the ribs. You know, you kind of want to get under their skin a little bit. You go, man, that was pure luck. It's an insult. It's an insult to the person's skill. It's certainly an insult to God to say, well, that was a coincidence that Moses just happened to be in the basket or at the same place. You know, wow. Good thing God's in control and not luck. Imagine what would have happened if the basket just kept floating on down, or if she decided not to take a bath that day. That's kind of a gross thought. She'd been upstream and Moses had been downstream. See, it's divine providence. It's God's orchestration of events. And you go all through the scripture and you see evidences of this. And I've been reminded of this as we're doing the read through the Bible in 2006. And I'm reading in a version that I've never read before. And so I'm catching the big picture a lot differently than I have in the past. And I'm reading the New Living Translation in the mornings. And it's good for seeing the whole picture. I like it. And so as I'm reading this, I'm noticing all throughout, you know, Ruth, we just recently, if you're doing this, how many people are reading through the Bible right now? Not 100% consistently, but okay. So more than half of us. So pretty recently, we were in the book of Ruth. And this whole idea of Ruth telling her mother-in-law, well, I need to go get some food, so I'm going to go glean in the fields, which basically means picking up the leftovers from the harvesters. And there's all kinds of fields all around outside of Bethlehem where they are. And, you know, she just happens to, coincidentally, luckily, end up at this guy's field, this guy named Boaz, who, you know, is real friendly to her. Here's the story, you know, and makes sure that she gets all the stuff. He says, don't go anywhere else. Stick on to my fields. And, you know, but the whole idea there is she ends up at this exact field where it's owned by Boaz. Her and Boaz end up getting married. And as a result, they have children. And down through their line of descendants, you read through their descendants and you get Jesse, and then you get King David, and you keep reading through their descendants, and you get Jesus. Wow, what a coincidence. It sure was lucky that she went to that field, or Jesus would have never been born. You see how wrong that is to attribute that to luck? God had it all orchestrated. God had every little detail down to what field he wanted Ruth to go glean in. And there was bunches of fields. What are the odds? Well, the odds were, you know, one in one when God's orchestrating it. God's orchestrating it. There's countless examples of this in Scripture, but I think we need to recognize this in our own lives. We need to start seeing that there's no coincidences in the kingdom of God. There's no coincidences in the kingdom of God. Think through the people that you've run into recently. And why was that? Was it a test because they're a bad influence and God's saying, hey, here's a presentation of where you are right now in the faith, and did you fail or did you pass? Or, you know, was it an unsaved person that you went to high school with? You haven't seen him since, and, you know, you ran into him at Sutherland's, and, you know, you hadn't even planned on going there, but then, you know, you broke your hammer and you had to go, and, you know, all these things. Boy, that was a coincidence. Was it a coincidence? There's no coincidence. The rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word. There's no coincidences in the kingdom of God. There's a lot of opportunities that we write off as luck, as coincidence, as happenstance or whatever. But when we run into just the right person at just the right time, at just the right time for us or just the right time for them, after, you know, all the circumstances came together in just the right way, you know, should we attribute those things to luck? Should we say, wow, you know, it just worked out to where this happened and then this happened and this, and, you know, this never happened before and it just all happened just like this and suddenly, wow, I'm right in the middle of this. Is that luck? Are we really just in this universe, this cosmic soup that's swinging around and whatever happens, happens? And man, I'm bummed if that's the case, but it's not the case. And sometimes the happy divine providence is who God doesn't have you run into. I didn't think of that. I actually printed my notes and everything. This isn't in my notes, but again, this morning, getting up and reading through the Bible, if you read this morning, today's passage, was it 1 Samuel 21 through 24, I think? Chapter 23, there's this thing going on where King Saul is trying to kill David and he's chasing him all through the desert and everything. And David is on this side of the mountain and Saul's on this side of the mountain. And it's like, man, you know, if this goes on for another 10 minutes, he's dead. But what happens? Well, luckily, the Philistines attacked. And fortunately, they sent a message to Saul to get his army. And coincidentally, right before he happens upon David on the other side of this mountain, he gets word, the Philistines are attacking. We got to go right now. Okay, we'll go. And we're gone. Whew, that was lucky. Or was that God? It was God. It was divine providence. Not just who God has you run into, but who God doesn't have you run into. Who he actually makes sure that you know, you didn't run into today. You know, you get that flat tire, you get pulled over, you can't find your keys, and these things make you mad. And you're like, well, I can't believe it. You know, and you're complaining. Okay, it's the royal you, it's me. I'm complaining. I do that with my keys a lot. 9 out of 10 times, if I'm really late, it's because I was tearing the house apart looking for my keys. You know how keys have the little doop doop to open your car? I need a little doop doop to find my keys to then open my car. You know, you ever wish you could just find that keys? Where are you? Bloop bloop. Where I'm over here. Bloop bloop. And you get, but you know, you don't know what God's having you avoid. You lost your keys. It wasn't because you were in sin. You just lost your keys. And God worked it out, divine providence. So the next time something like that happens and you're ready to get mad, or the cop pulls you over because you had a brake light out and you didn't even know, and he's giving you a warning, you're like, ah, you don't know what you're avoiding. You don't know what kind of accident he's kept you from. You don't know what kind of incident He prevented you from being involved in. That's a whole different dimension to divine providence. I don't think I've ever thought of until just this morning reading through the Bible. So my encouragement to you, you know, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So my exhortation to you today is simply this. It's like, live your life. Don't start looking for you know, like second guessing everything, you know. Well, I was about to go through the door, but do you think God wants me to go through the door now? Say now. Should I be late to this appointment? You know, don't start second guessing everything, because you could kind of get, you know, sort of neurotic. The mind of man plans his way. Plan your day. Be on time. Go to the places you need to be. But the Lord directs your steps. And so as you're going through and you're living your life, be aware that things will happen when you don't expect them to, in a manner that you're not expecting. And then keep your eyes open. Hey, divine providence. Was it just coincidence? Was it just luck? Was it just happenstance that I saw that person? I don't think so. Because I don't believe in happenstance or coincidence or luck at all. Is it a divine appointment? Keep your eyes open. keep your ears open. At very least, God's encouraging you to pray for somebody. Somebody that maybe you haven't been praying for in a while. You haven't seen them in a while. You haven't thought of them for a while. Because there's no accidents in the kingdom of God. We hold on to Romans 8:28 a lot, but we use the word luck anyway. Why is that? Let's get rid of the word luck. Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are the called, those that love God." So if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, and you hold on to Romans 8:28, believing that God's causing all things to work together for good, then stop attributing things to luck and start realizing on a minute-by-minute, hour-by-hour, day-by-day basis, God has orchestrated these events to happen just the way they're supposed to. Can we go to the Lord in prayer with that thought? Father, we don't believe theologically that there are accidents in your kingdom, because we know that you're sovereign. We know that you're in charge and in control of all things. Father, we repent for attributing things to coincidence, for seeing how things, a series of events will line up and we'll say, "Wow, that was lucky." Lord, we repent for that because it takes away the glory of your sovereignty. And it takes away the personal relationship that you've established with us in ordaining and orchestrating our lives. We believe that all the events that caused Philip and the Ethiopian to be intersecting in their timelines and geographically at just the right place for the Ethiopian to be saved and baptized, and for Philip then to his ministry to move on to Caesarea. Lord, we see that you orchestrated all these things divinely, providentially, and we give you the credit for it. We don't believe that we're just spinning around the sun in a madcap, haphazard way, and we're all just ants moving around the ant farm, not knowing where we're going. Lord, our minds are planning our way, but you're ordaining our steps. And we believe that the conversations that you guide us into, that you open up doors of good works for us to walk in them. So, Lord, help us to keep our eyes open, to give you the credit, and then to do with those situations what you want us to do. And we pray that this would cause us, as a result of reading this and being reminded of this truth, that we would live our lives in such a way that you're closer to us than you've been, that we're more mindful of your personal attention than we've ever been in the past. And so, Lord, we give today to you and we say, do as thou wilt with our lives today. Orchestrate, make your plans, Lord. Direct our steps. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.